the upper room, they were actually contending for Jerusalem. Like, they were contending for the first part of that great commission, and they didn't want to try to do it without supernatural power. And so they're praying in the upper room, and what did they do? They really evangelized Israel with power, like thousands at a time, into something. So it wasn't just evangelism for the sake of having a new identity. It was evangelism into David's tabernacle. So the 3,000 that got saved in the first round of fire and wind, like, they were in the apostles' doctrine, which at that point was really tarrying for power. That's the only doctrine they really had, you know, aside from the stuff that Jesus had told them along the way. But their operational, their practical doctrine was, we pray until he gives us what we need. And they were, I just bind right now any technical stuff in Jesus' name with the microphones. Yeah, so it's like, man, that's an amazing testimony. Father, I pray that that would be the fruit of us talking about you tonight. It would be the simple, that you would make wise the simple. Lord, I pray that you'd remove every stumbling block to just seeing clearly what the simple solution is to this hour. Would you remove every stumbling block that would keep us from responding to you with love sickness and doing the practical things we could do to really get ready for the rapture? Lord, I pray tonight that you would strip away every false narrative about the rapture, that you would lay it bare. Lord, that it would be glorious in our eyes. I pray that the things we talk about tonight, Lord, that even though there are warnings attached to them, that what we would see is the blessed hope. I thank you that the rapture is the blessed hope. Would you touch us, Lord, with a brand new hope? I pray right now a grace to hear your voice, Jesus. Would you give us a grace tonight to see your heart written on the pages of the Bible? Would you give us a grace, Lord, to make sense of why you do it this way? I just want to wait on him for just a second. Yeah, just take out every hindrance, Lord. I just feel like there's some like pieces of our theology. I don't know how this works, but I just see him doing it. I see him like pulling out these pieces that are tradition and they're not the word. And I don't know what they are, but I'm just going to ask him to do it right now. Jesus, would you pull out anything that's not of you in our theology, in our individual theologies? Just make us ready to receive the word. Plow up our unplowed fields. Now plant seeds. In the words, plant seeds. That word from Jen was prophetic. We're only going to get out of the rapture what we sow into it, what we plant. But he gives us everything we're planting. We have to do the planting. The Lord says that if a farmer just looked at a field in faith, it would grow wild and it wouldn't produce anything. But it's the simple action of plowing and planting that opens the door for him to do the supernatural act of making seeds grow. We have to do our part. Jesus, would you show us our part in our own rapture? I pray you'd mark us forever tonight. Even if we think we already know this stuff, mark us forever tonight. The Lord says there is so little time, but there is gloriously enough time. There is enough time. He says, I pay the 11th hour worker what I want to. He says, I'm so generous. I am so generous. Yeshua, touch our hearts. Be better to have a prayer meeting than even to teach. Just touch our hearts. We're going to teach them. Amen. Okay, so we are in Revelation 11. We're going to move on a little bit from the two witnesses, but we're going to kind of go back to the story of the two witnesses as we look at the rapture. So the seventh trumpet is the rapture. And I can say that with clarity. The word confirms it over and over again. And when I first started to connect with Night and Day Prayer, I did not believe this. Like, I didn't know it. I'd never been taught it. I didn't realize when I first started to connect to Night and Day Prayer that the Night and Day Prayer I was connecting with actually believed this. And so I've told this story several times, but I'll just briefly mention it. Sam and I got to Kansas City where we were connecting with 90 Day Prayer through the International House of Prayer, excited about our lives being impacted, how much we were growing in love, and a little bit confused about why people would pray all the time, and really thought the music was cool, and thought maybe it was a cult, and so just decided we wanted to go see it for ourselves before we went any further into it. And the very first thing we were introduced to was this idea that the rapture wasn't going to happen before the tribulation. And it was very unsettling. Both of us looked at each other like, this place is a cult. But we stayed because we had driven so far. And by the end of the message, we were compelled by the number of Bible verses this guy had for the rapture taking place after the tribulation. And it required some investigation just by the fact that he had so many Bible verses, and it made so much sense of a bunch of other parts of the Bible. As we got more and more into it, we started to realize the confusing parts of the Bible suddenly aren't nearly as confusing when I put it in this context. And so that's really my prayer for tonight, is that I know probably most of us are already maybe convinced about when the rapture takes place, but what I'm going for tonight is why it takes place there. That when we touch that, when I started to touch it, and I'm not a graduate by any means, but when I started to touch it, I started to get a power in my spirit to put on restraint. Where there's revelation, there's actually a power to start to channel our lives. When we know where this thing is going, we'll make conscious choices now to find ourselves ready then. And a lot of people think, God would never let me not be ready, but he will, because he won't force our hand to love him. And that's what it's all about. It's about love. And you wouldn't, if you're really loving, you wouldn't force someone else to love you. It's impossible. You can't actually force somebody to love you. You can love them. You can release the invitation of your own love, but if they don't love you back, they don't love you back. And that's where Jesus is at. And there's a lot of people that think, I'm in and I'm just waiting to get my thing, and not at all learning to love. It's very dangerous. This is what the Pharisees were doing the first time Jesus came. They thought they were in, their hearts were actually incredibly cold. And that coldness and that identity that they had trusted in, they thought that was faith. They thought that their assumption was faith. Faith always works. It does something changing in our hearts. Assumption keeps us the same. That's how you know the difference between faith and assumption. They are very similar in the human ego, like the way we think about things. It's easy to think, well, I believe something and therefore it is faith. It's not always faith. Belief is not faith. Can be if it's causing you to change. And faith in Jesus, according to James, it's got to have works. Like, it's got to produce a change in who we are. Okay, so item one, the point of the Great Tribulation is to get the bride ready. Ready for what? Ready for her wedding. Ready for her eternity. Ready for her role. Like, ready for our job. We're always going to have work. The fall made work unappealing. The work that we're made to do is creative, it's productive, it's meaningful, it's impactful forever, and we will enjoy it more than anything else except for God himself, because it's actually partnering with his heart in his desire for the continual development of creation. So we're supposed to be getting ready for that. Now, what some of the pitfalls of Christianity are, we get this idea that there's this hopeful time in the future, and we kind of stop breathing until that hopeful time happens to us. That's a fallacy. It doesn't work that way. We're learning faith, hope, and love right now. The conditions that we're in, like the normalcy of what's happening, that's never going to change. That's actually what messed up Israel in the first place in missing Jesus. They had a wrong expectation. They actually expected a much more normal guy and not a supernatural miracle working guy. They expected like a powerful king who would subdue their enemies, and they missed the whole thing. The pendulum swung the other way. We're expecting all this supernatural, amazing stuff without any of the physical process of life continuing. That is what is so sad about this moment in time is that massive, massive prophecies are being fulfilled, but because it feels normal and not supernatural enough, many people are not responding. So what we really need to do is lower the bar on our expectations of signs and raise the bar on our expectation of heart change, personal heart change. Like, what will it take to get us to do the thing that the Bible says we should always be doing anyway? Okay, now, the trumpet judgments are released by the night and day praying church. Now, we talk about this a lot, but we got to think about what the trumpet judgments are. You know, it's easy to be like, yeah, the bride's going to release the judgments. Okay, I'm kind of wrestling with that. You know, maybe that's one of the core values of Light Op, or maybe I've heard that somewhere else before. And that, yeah, I can kind of wrap my mind around the earth's going to resist that. But we have to think about, what are the trumpet judgments? Demons coming out of the pit of hell and stinging people for 5 months. The bride's going to release that, according to the Bible. Demons coming out of the pit after that and killing one-third of mankind. And in the midst of that, mankind not repenting from their murder, their theft, their sorcery. The bride is going to release that. That's why the two witnesses are so hated. Okay, so we're going to get into these passages for just a second. Okay, so let's read Revelation 8, 1 to 6.
When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound.
So we've talked about this in the past. I'm just kind of highlighting it, reading it into the record, that when we pray, when we worship, we're filling up bowls. We're filling up our desire for him to come. He's only going to come one way, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. When we want him to come, we want these things released. He does what we want him to do. We were given dominion on the earth, Genesis 1:28, Psalm 115, heaven is God's, earth is man's to rule over. So when we want him, we want these things to come, we release them. That's the most basic kind of rudimentary way to think about it. It's more than that, though. We're actually going to specifically release them. And the two witnesses, if we remember back to Revelation 11, which we'll get into, they can release any of the judgments anytime they wish. And they're going to. And that's why they are so hated by the people of the earth. Now, this will cause an incredible hatred of the church, that's us, in both the fallen away church. So there's the church is going to split, and part of the church is going to be like, I'm not for that, Jesus. That's a heresy. That's a doctrine. They're going to say that's a doctrine of demons. In fact, there are people that hear this message that I'm releasing tonight, and they'll say it. That's a doctrine of demons. Now, if you want to watch something amazing, there's something moving through the charismatic church right now. There's a man who's been touched by an angel, and he's come out of the glory, finance, preaching, Elijah-list charismatic church, and he's starting to say, I've got a new message, and you're going to not like me for it. And he's losing friends en masse. People we know. People we know about. Not that we know personally, but people we've seen on the internet. There is a shift that's happening in the church right now. Massive. His name is Stephen Powell. S-T-E-P-H-E-N Powell. Look him up. He's doing a bunch of videos about it right now. Check him out. Because he's feeling pain. There's ministers that are actually saying he's listening to doctrines of demons. People that were doing conferences with him weeks ago. You know when it happened? Is Steph in the room? It happened September 18th. He got touched by an angel. He started preaching this message. She prophesied the sharpening of a church by the 20th of September. It's literally happening. It's amazing. If you listen to what this guy is saying, you look at his website, it's full of and I don't mean this in a negative way. It's common in the culture of the itinerant preachers. But his website is full of self-promotion. And suddenly he's like, we can't do this. This is not okay anymore. This is a new season. He's calling it the spirit of Elijah. He's preaching Ezekiel 13, false prophets. It's amazing. I can't believe it, honestly. I've seen people go from unknown to known and kind of lose it. I've never seen anyone go from known to choosing unknown at great cost, great financial cost. Anyway, I don't want to highlight that too much, but this is literally happening where the release of the truth about judgment is starting to get people called demonized.
What's his name again?
Stephen Powell.
Stephen Powell. So I'm just going to pray for him.
Absolutely.
For a minute. So yes. Lord, even as you're releasing things to Stephen right now, I just pray that you would give him courage to keep seeing, that you would give him courage to seek you. Lord, that you would strengthen him. Lord, I thank you that he sounds very confident in what he's saying. Lord, I pray that he would have a kind of confidence that can come only from you. Mm-hmm. Lord, I pray that you would just minister to him even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It'd be very hard to lose all of your friends, your professional network. I mean, this is his professional network that he's kind of laying on the line because he feels like he got a word from the Lord. Very costly. We do need to pray for him. That's the only reason I mentioned his name is because he's doing videos about all that's happened and trying to explain it. And he sounds like us. Okay, so the ministry of the bride, led by the two witnesses, will result in three woes being released on the earth. I'm going to say that one more time. Our ministry, like if we stay with it, with Jesus, our ministry is going to result in, while we're led by the two witnesses, three woes being released in the earth. Now, remember from week 19, if you go back, if you still have your notes, there's 36 New Testament verses that contain the word woe. Overwhelmingly, like 34 of them, are directed towards the church, directed towards people that have seen signs and wonders, directed towards people that have received him and rejected him. So if you just ever want to figure out what are these woes all about, these woes are primarily directed towards believers. There's a reason for this. The Lord is always taking a people from a people. We say that all the time. When Jesus came, he was taking Israel into the church age, and the Holy Spirit came. There's three persons of the Trinity, right? The release of the Holy Spirit was the sifting of Israel. Israel had the law, but they didn't have the power to obey the law. He released the Spirit first, the ability to obey the author of the law. When the church age is done, the Son is going to come and he's going to sift the church. Just like Israel was sifted when the Spirit came, the Son is going to sift the church. That's what John the Baptist said. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He came to sift anybody who puts themselves on that threshing floor. That's what John the Baptist was doing, was inviting people to do that. Then at the end of the millennial reign, the Father's going to come. So all three persons of the Trinity are going to come. All three persons of the Trinity are going to sift the three different parts of the world: Israel, the church, and then the world. And so let's actually turn to Revelation 20 real fast. And we'll read verses 7 to 10.
Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So who is the focus of the devil's deception in this passage? The nations which are in the four corners of the earth, right? To gather to get to battle, he's out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now let's go to Revelation 12 real fast. And I want to go down to verses 16 and 17. We'll read verses 13 through 17.
Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the
Now, in this passage, I think we know it, but the woman is Israel, and the child is Jesus, and the enemy, this is at the time of the sixth seal. So this is when Satan is cast to the earth. It says when he's cast out. And we see that he goes after Israel. He's trying to keep the Father from coming back to the earth. When he can't get Israel, this is what he does next.
But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
So in the Great Tribulation, is Satan targeting the world? No, he's targeting the church. Why? Because he couldn't get Israel. Then he goes, plan B. If I can't get Israel, I'm going to get the people praying for Israel. When he can't get the people praying for Israel, plan C. He gets put in prison. At the end of the age, he's grasping at what he can get. And God is using it, just like he used Satan's desire to test Job, to bring Job into an awareness of who God is. This is a beautiful plan if we'll connect with it, because this gives us much to do, much to contend for Israel. So Jess is saying, I told my kids, you know, Jesus isn't coming back till Israel invites him back. Well, why aren't they inviting him back? Why don't we pray for them to invite him back? Like, this is common sense. This, if we believe the story, all of a sudden we have a ton of things to do. We're not just waiting for the rapture to happen to us. This is so important because this is what the Bible says to do anyway. Okay, so let's go back to the notes. The ministry of the bride led by the two witnesses will result in three woes being released in the earth. So if we start doing what we're supposed to do, it's going to release these woes. Now, week 19, the woes are primarily going to touch the church. This is very hard because that means we have to brace ourselves for people saying, you don't know God. And we look at them and we're like, you do actually know something about God. In fact, we worship together. This is what David said. It wouldn't be that big a deal if it was an enemy resisting me, but it's you, my friend. We shared meals together. We walked in the throng to the house of the Lord together. This is painful. This is very painful. Now, woe number one is the 5 months of torment as demons are released from hell to sting the people that don't have the seal of God. Now, I would interpret the seal of God under Ezekiel 9. God doesn't change. There's not a shadow of turning in him. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Ezekiel 9 will always be true. The people who get marked on the forehead, we won't read the passage because we've covered it so many times, are the ones who moan and sigh over the abominations done in Jerusalem. That's how you get sealed. That's Philadelphia. That's that brotherly love, that loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which overflows into loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Who is my neighbor? Like, it's a contending because we have a humility to see that Israel bore the child and is being attacked because of our salvation. Okay, so that's woe number one, the 5 months of torment as demons are released from hell to sting the people who don't have the seal of God. So I want to read this passage, Revelation 9, 10 to 12, in mind that the bride is going to pray to have this released.
They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things.
They turn me for just a second to Ezekiel 9. I just bind whatever's touching this microphone. In Ezekiel 9, thank you. If we go down to, I want to go down to verse 4 and read verses 4 through 6.
And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.
Okay, now I want you to hear this part. Because we might think, well, that's like believers versus unbelievers, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people in the company of those who believe that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying there's a remnant in that company that's crying out for what's happening, for the abomination, for the lack of my throne on the earth. But there's some who are actually in leadership in the same group of people who aren't, and that's where I want you to start. Can you just finish that?
And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city.
Okay. So it's important that we don't make this believers versus unbelievers. That's the pitfall. Ever since the Pharisees met Jesus, that's been the pitfall for encountering Jesus, is thinking, I'm in, I've got the name, or I said the prayer, and therefore I don't have to do anything. Woe to those who are out. And it's actually the opposite. It's woe to you if you've accepted the truth and don't do anything with it. It's woe to you. It's woe to you if you actually believe the blood was spilled for you and you don't do everything you can with it. It's woe to you. Now, the second woe is a demonic horde sent out to kill one-third of the earth's population. Let's read Revelation 9, 18 to 20. Now, the reason that I'm laying it out this way is that Revelation 11, the death of the two witnesses, is actually an extension of this woe. So this story is going all the way. There's a chronological break in Revelation 10 through Revelation 11, I think it's 14. And then it picks up again chronologically, and we hear, this is the second woe. Okay, so let's hear the beginning of the second woe.
By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk.
Okay, so that's the end of the beginning of the description of the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet. And then we see if in chapter 10, if you just turn with me for a second to Revelation 10, we're not going to read anything. I just want to show you how this lays out. Okay, so Revelation 10, John starts to hear what's going on with the bride as at the time that this is all happening outside of the bride. Okay, the chronological sections generally deal with what's happening outside of the bride. The non-chronological sections, or the angelic explanations, they're describing what's going on with the bride. So we see this great increase in the spirit of prophecy that's happening because the bride is willing to see. She's willing to say, I don't know good from evil on my own. I want to see into the throne room, and whatever he's doing, I'll call good. He is good. He's the only one good. It's so painful, though, because what God is going to do is going to look very bad to humanistic, arrogant, fallen man, not realizing what's the worst judgment in the book of Revelation. Does anybody know what the absolute worst judgment in the book of Revelation is? We actually just read it tonight. A lake of fire. That's the worst. That's the pinnacle of the judgment. So everything leading up to that is his mercy and his patience trying to keep people from a lake of fire. When we start to put it in that context, we start to believe he's good no matter what he's doing. If you've ever, George MacDonald wrote this book on the back of the North Wind, and I just think of Diamond, who was the kid's story. Diamond was the way the guy read it. We heard an audiobook of it, but he's holding on to the North Wind, who's a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the North Wind says, would you love me even if I do something you think is bad? The church is wrestling with this right now. We've got to settle this issue. It's going to be so costly if we don't. It's so costly if we don't. They killed the prophets because they didn't settle this issue. And then decades later, hundreds of years later, they built tombs to those very same prophets. Nobody wants to believe that we're the ones that hate God. But until we get to the point where we're appearing spotless, there's some part of us that does. I'm sorry to say it, but it's true. It's true about me and it's true about you. There's some part of us that hates God. That's the brilliance of what David found out. Search me, O God. Find any evil in me. Save me from presumptuous sins. Save me from deliberate sins. Search me. I know there's parts of my own heart that I don't know. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful beyond all things. Because I'm so close to it, I don't really know it. That's humility. That is the tax collector in the temple while the Pharisee's saying, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. And the tax collector's saying, I don't even deserve your mercy. I'm here because I believe that you're merciful anyway. Have mercy on me. And he says, that one walked away justified. That will always be true. Always be true. That's what's happening right now. Where there's a big part of the church that's starting to say, we're the in ones. Everyone else is the problem. That's not the way Jesus talks at all. He doesn't call Islam the problem. He doesn't. And we've got to get clarity in what we're willing to stand for and say, because we're really seeing these things unfold. The earth has never seen this before. It's never seen this before. Not globally, not like Babylon, not where communication is completely reconnected. You literally can get an in-ear translator at this point. The earth has never seen this before. It's happening. Okay, so we see that woe, that second woe that starts with demons coming out of the pit and killing a third of mankind, and then we see this explanation, John, the bride's going to be growing in the spirit of prophecy. Oh, that's great, angel. Well, just a second, John, because when you see more of what God's doing, it's going to bring forward witnesses in the earth of the true nature of the Father. They're going to measure that temple where the whole earth is like, this is Israel winning. They've got their worship back. They're going to measure. They're going to say, this is not Israel winning. This is a corruption. This is expediency in the place of holiness. This is not good. And they're going to prophesy about that for 1,260 days. And the bride is going to follow them in this boldness to prophetically say the true thing, even though the eyes and the logic say, well, Israel's got peace. Israel's got worship. That's what we want. No, that's not what we want. We want Jesus magnified, glorified, the cornerstone that was rejected to be the chief cornerstone. That's different than Israel offering sacrifices on the Temple Mount, especially as she compromises with other religions to be able to do it. It's not the same. So these two witnesses boldly declaring what they see with clarity in the throne room will suck out of the earth the most hatred the earth has ever had for anyone except for Jesus. And we're going to share in that, God willing. We're going to share in the measure we're willing to stand in boldness in our forever depends on. This is what the rapture is about. The rapture is going to glorify us to the measure we're willing to stand in this truth. We need help. We need help if we want to be with him forever. If we want to be near him, he wants us near him. He paid everything that we would be as near to him as possible, actually inside of him. He said, Father, I pray that we would be one, that they would be one as we are one. I in you, them in me. He wants us inside of him. All the way. Not just a little bit. Not just, hey, I'm happy to be a trash collector in heaven. That's not humility. That is arrogance that I can have you on any terms I want. I'll use you for what I want. Just get me in. That's not humility. That's arrogance. Humility says, I want to be inside of you. I want to sit with you on your throne. That's humility. I see the value of the blood that you spilled at Golgotha in the dirt. He spilled his perfect God blood in the dirt. Humility says, I'm not going to waste a drop. I'm going all the way. This is what David said. I'm going to be king of Israel forever. But David, you killed tens of thousands. You cheated on your wife. You had a guy killed. No, you don't understand. He wants me. He's wanted me since I was a little kid. He wants you. Will you let yourself be wanted? Will you let yourself believe that you were made to be in him? Inside of him, in his very place, king of creation, will you love him enough to believe what he says about you? It takes faith. It takes incredible humility because it sounds so arrogant to the world. But it's not arrogant. It's just love. That was a bunny trail. Okay, so Revelation 11, we see that this is what it will cost the witnesses, but then we go down to Revelation 11, 7, and the chronology picks up again. So let's pick up at Revelation 11, and let's read verses 7 through 19, and we're going to go off the notes for a second.
When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth.
Now, the testimony of the Bible is that many of these people will name the name of Jesus. Many will name the name of Jesus. You can see it already. Can you see it already? The hatred of the truth by people that say, you don't know him, he's love, he's accepting, he loves me so much, he'll let me do whatever I want to. And if you don't say that, you hate freedom. These are all deceptions, they're twistings, the dragon speak that is promised to come. It's going all the way to this. The two witnesses will not be murdered because they were great Christians. They will be murdered because they're bigots and haters and racists and murderers and evil and don't know God. That's why they'll be killed in the eyes of the world. Are we ready to follow them? Are we ready to go with them there?
Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly.
No, let's stop there for a second. Now, the conclusion of the witness's ministry, it's going to result. Jen just read one of the most glorious few words in the Bible. And it's so understated. If you don't know what to look for, it's easy to miss it. And this is what it is. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is talking about the city of Jerusalem. This is an earthquake that happens when the two witnesses. Now, if you remember last time we were together a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the two witnesses are actually witnesses to the wedding. And they're ensuring that the bride knows the marriage contract, that the bride has circled the groom 7 times in the chuppah or the tent. When they're done connecting the bride to her destiny, to the point where all of Israel becomes so. Now remember, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, then all of Israel will be saved by spiritual jealousy. This is all being described in this moment in time because the two witnesses have finished their testimony. But Jesus will not return until Israel invites him back as Messiah, until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's really what we're reading about here. This earthquake that kills 7,000 people. Now, it's interesting. I don't know, maybe you've heard me say this before. In 2013, December of 2013, Israel did a study, a seismic study of the city of Jerusalem. And they concluded that if a major earthquake happened along the fault lines and where the population centers are, 7,000 people would be killed. That was literally in the news in 2013. When this happens, it says everyone in the city who doesn't die, that's Jewish, is going to give glory to God. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So let's read Psalm 118 with this in mind, because this is the prophetic passage Jesus was quoting when he said, you won't see me again until this happens.
I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord.
Okay, then let's read what Jesus said. When that happens, this is what's going to happen. Matthew 23:39.
For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay, so then let's pick up Revelation 11 again in verse 15. You might have to turn in your Bible to it.
Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life...
No.
I'm
sorry. Verse 15. Sorry.
Oh.
So the second... Well, the point I'm trying to make is the second woe is actually the rest of Jerusalem giving glory to God. That's what it says. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Now, why does Israel do that? Because she's seen the testimony of those who are the two witnesses, not just protecting the bride, but also protecting the remnant of Israel. Remember, Satan goes off to make war against the woman's offspring who keep the commandments of Jesus because his flood that he's sending out after the remnants that's fleed Jerusalem doesn't work. So the two witnesses, even though they're willing to be called evil by their own compatriots, by the church, Israel's going to witness all of this. They're going to see these guys and the bride that stands behind them or with them, and she's going to say, you're saying our God reigns, and you're protecting us, and these two witnesses lived exactly as Yeshua 3 days later, resurrected like Yeshua. He is Messiah. These two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, is what they're going to say. He is Messiah. Now, will they be the people, Moses and Elijah? I don't think so. I think it'll be like John the Baptist. He is Elijah, if you could have it. There's going to be, the veil is going to be removed. When they read the word now, there's a veil. But when they turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. And they're going to say, the cornerstone rejected is the chief cornerstone. And heaven is going to split. And that's what we're reading about next, verse 15.
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord.
The great cloud of witnesses is waiting for this. We want our bodies. It's not the fullness to have a spiritual body in a spiritual new Jerusalem. We want heaven back on earth. And when that happens, all of heaven erupts in praise. He's going to take it. What he paid for. Daniel saw this. Daniel saw this in Daniel 7. He saw someone like the Son of Man approaching the Father. A man approaching the Father. No one can see the Father and live. But there's a man. He lived perfectly. He's worthy to open the scroll. He's worthy to loose its seals. I saw him take the scroll from the Father. 10,000, 10 times 10,000 ministers of flame, a river of fire, and all of heaven breaks out. He's going to take it. He's going to cash in the title deed. Go ahead.
I know I got lost because I was listening to you. You think it's verse 16 now?
You can just do verse 15 again. That's fine.
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.
Now this is, it's saying, this is the time that you should reward the time of the dead, that they should be judged, the time that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints. What is he describing? What is the reward? It's your glorified body. We're going to read about that next in 1 Corinthians. Let's take a break for about 5 minutes. So, we just stopped after reading the end of Revelation 11. I don't know if I let you get all the way through it. Maybe, did we read the whole thing? Verse 19? No, you're fine. Let's just pick up 11:17-19, and then we'll move on. We'll get all of 11 into the record, because we actually are going to move on after tonight into Revelation 12, which I love talking about. 17 and 19. Please.
We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail.
So if you're wondering where the Ark of the Covenant is, there's people like that search for the Ark of the Covenant. They're like, it's below the Temple Mount. The Bible tells you where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's in his temple in heaven. Okay, so let's go to item D of the notes. The return of Jesus is great and terrible. This is on page 2. This is the third woe that we just read about, which is the rapture. And I don't want you to just take my word for that. I'm going to actually lay out a bunch more Bible passages about that so you can have confidence that the rapture happens at the seventh trumpet. But it's important to understand that this is a woe, that the rapture is a woe because it is a cutoff point for those who have chosen him to choose him all the way. And many won't. Many will not. And it says when he appears in the sky, all the tribes of the earth will mourn him. And that's in the notes. I don't remember what page I put it on, but we won't go there right now because I think you know the Matthew 24 passages that I'm talking about. And Luke 21, Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said when he appears, the people of the earth, the tribes, even those who pierced him are going to mourn. Because they're going to mourn not having given him everything while they could. And it really is a cutoff point. Now, the two witnesses, their job is to encourage the bride to go all the way. The two witnesses are the olive trees fueling the lampstand of vision for the end time church releasing the judgments. They are the ones who will release the midnight cry. So when we read the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, they're the watchmen. They're in Zechariah 4, we see them explained and they're helping Zerubbabel rebuild the temple. Like these are the ones with vision. They're prophets. They've got revelation that encourages the builders of the temple to keep building, even though it looks impossible. And Zerubbabel is looking at this pile of rubble, and the angel says, "What are you, O great mountain?" It's with shouts of grace that the capstone is going to be put there. And then he says, "Who are these olive trees and lampstands?" Right? Who are these two? These are the two witnesses that stand beside the Lord of glory. Okay, kind of didn't do great justice to Zechariah 4, but I don't want to go there because we covered it last time we were together. Now, the two witnesses' ministry, item F, it will sift out a pure and spotless bride. That's what when I'm just trying to connect the idea of the two witnesses to Matthew 25. Because Matthew 25 is literally describing the relationship of the bride to her groom in the light of watchmen who tell her the time. That's my point. Okay, so let's read Matthew 25, 1 to 13.
Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.
So even the wise, even those faithful portions of the bride, they're going to get raptured and glorified. They're the wise servants. They gave the other servants the right food at the proper time. We know that there is someone who's awake that knows the time and sees him coming. They're watching and praying and they're wide awake. Okay, this is a picture of the watchman, the Ezekiel 33 watchman. Watchman, witness, the two witnesses. This is all describing the same reality of watching the Temple Mount, measuring the worship that's happening at the Temple Mount so you can know the hour. That's what makes David's tabernacle. That's what Jesus says to Sardis. He says, if you won't watch, you won't know the hour which I come. The watchmen are going to know, and the two witnesses are going to know, okay? So when this happens, it's a sifting of the bride. All 10 are looking for the return of the groom. All 10 of them are in the same meetings. They're all the same company of people. 5, half of them are responding in the internal place of storing oil like the two witnesses. So the two witnesses, they're the olive tree fueling the lampstand, according to Zechariah 4. Their life, the press, the internal press of the revelation on their heart, the rejection of the world. Like, if you just picture it, like, the revelation coming from the inside and the rejection of the world coming from the outside, what it does is it presses your flesh in between heaven and earth. And that press in the two witnesses is going to fuel lampstands, which allow people to see. Now, the bridesmaids, they have their own lamps. Everybody's got their own ministry. The lampstand is your ministry. Everybody has a ministry. Five in the hour, I believe, in the hour preceding our current hour, didn't take their own ministry very seriously. They were just kind of excited about looking for the groom. And when it didn't turn out the way they wanted to, when there was a perceived delay, they got confused. And like, it's in the middle of the dark. It says when the bridegroom was delayed, right? There's guaranteed delay. It has to look like the wrong time. Has to, according to this passage. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Are you looking at me funny? Didn't you already read it? Oh, I am so sorry. No. You do it. I got excited. No, keep reading, please.
I know it's the underlined part.
Yeah,
and at midnight, I really don't care. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.
Now, I personally believe that you're going to start to see more and more. I think that this, what I mentioned at the beginning, this man who's like suddenly touched with an angel declaring an entirely different message, you're going to start to see more and more the shift happen in the church where people are like, this is it. It's way later than we thought it was. This is it. Go out to meet him. You're going to see it come right down through the line, and many people are going to suddenly start either getting really sure and thankful that they were wise and stored up what they needed. They can hear God is kind of the point. They have their own lamp burning, and they adjust it, and they're like, okay, I know what to look for. I've got the heart exchange stuff. I've got the press of my own. I've got oil. And then there's another five. They believe the same things. They have the same theology. They just didn't make the same choices. And they're going to be told, I'm sorry, I can't help you at this point. You got to go to those who sell. Now, the false prophets sell. They're ravenous wolves. They're actually going to get sent to the false prophets because that's the only place where they can get the ministry that they're really looking for. They don't have the ministry of digging into the word and doing the stands that hurt your heart and press out the oil so you can burn. Instead, all they can really do is go to people who claim to have oil, but it doesn't work. That's the problem with the false prophets. Their messages don't work. Okay, so let's keep reading.
And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came.
Now, this is the rapture. This is the point that I'm trying to make. The reward for the work before the delay, it's going to get answered when the bridegroom comes. And it's going to forever matter. Okay, let's keep reading.
And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.
Okay, now, I want to go to Revelation 20. Going to do something a little different than I was originally thinking. And let's read verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20. Now, this is important because the point that I want to make is the rapture is the first resurrection. And you want to take part in the first resurrection. Not all believers are going to take part in the first resurrection. This is something you want to figure out with the Lord in the Bible. I'm going to give you a bunch of passages tonight. I didn't always know this, and I haven't always taught this, but this is actually, in my opinion, quite clear in the Bible, and it's important for you to decide if there's a chance that this is true. Am I willing to go with the crowd that doesn't think it's true and just kind of risk my millennial or my forever life? Is it worth risking your forever life that this isn't true? But the Bible says it in a way that it makes it pretty clear, in my opinion, that not all believers share in the first resurrection. Okay, so let's read Revelation 24 through 6.
And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection.
What does it take to be part of the first resurrection? Blessed. Unholy. That's who has part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy. Okay. How do we get holy? Can you make yourself holy? Are you not doing enough to be holy? No. You can't make yourself holy. It's only contact with God that makes you holy. That's it. He is holy. The only way you're going to get holy is contact with God. All you can do is position yourself to get holy. And do we do that well? No. We just have to want to. Nobody does it well. The point is, I do it. I do the simple things to position myself to get holy. What are the simple things that we can do to position ourselves to get holy? The Sermon on the Mount. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's climbing God's holy mountain. Who can do that? Psalm 24, clean hands, pure heart. Can you make your hands clean? There's an accusation against some people in this room that you're not doing enough. It's a lie. It's a bald-faced lie. You're doing so much. I'm just trying to encourage you that it's worth it. It is worth it to keep doing the thing that seems so weak. Zerubbabel, don't despise the day of small beginnings. It's with shouts of grace, grace, that I'm going to put the capstone on that mountain. You can't build the mountain. If you build the house, it's in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers work in vain. This is the narrow road. The enemy comes like a bird to steal this seed either way. You don't have to do anything. Not true. You do. You have to position yourself. You can't do it. You're not doing enough. Not true. You are. Just hearing the message, saying yes in your heart is enough. But you have to keep hearing the message, saying yes in your heart. Not from me. The message of the Bible. You have to keep presenting it to yourself and saying yes. That's it. Anybody could do it. Be in a hospital, the ventilator, just be conscious. You could keep doing this. Anybody can do it. And you're doing so much, but you've got to set your face to know that it's not evil. I'm telling you, there's an accusation coming against the tabernacle. Satan is going to blaspheme. He's going to call it evil. It is going to release judgment. There's going to be truth in the accusation. There always is. There's always truth in Satan's accusations. But we have to know our God. People who know their God, Daniel 11, will do great exploits. We have to know him. And it's going to get answered. And there are many people right now pinning their hopes on a rapture that they will not take part in, because they are not doing the blessed and holy. This is what Israel did. And they look at Israel. I say they, including myself. They look at Israel and they say, I would never do what you did. And all the while they do the same exact thing. They think they are in and the world is out. Very, very bad idea. We put ourselves in the place of judgment. I'm not in. Not in as I want to be. When I meet him, any shadow in my heart, I'm going to regret. I'm going to mourn it. Why not just get to it right now? Well, it would cost you your whole life. Right. That's the seed that you're planting for your resurrection. You're going to resurrect the seeds that you plant, according to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to get there in just a second. Okay, so
I'm going to read verse 6.
Yes. Yep. Thank you.
Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay, so the first resurrection, it puts you in a resurrected body. That's the rapture, to be a priest and a king with Jesus for 1,000 years. Now, the point of the ministry of the two witnesses and the bride that they're protecting, leading, and representing. So it's the whole company. It's not just the two witnesses are held up as an example of the fullness of what the bride's going to walk in the measure that she chooses it. And there's going to be a full range, a full spectrum range of the way that we choose it. Some who are least are going to be greatest. Some who are greatest are going to be least. And everywhere in between. We're deciding right now by the measure that we're willing to die to ourselves. What's the cutoff line, Tom? What qualifies for the first resurrection? Who knows? Are you willing to take a chance on what that line is? I'm not. I want to go as far as I could possibly go. So we get into this thing where people are like, you don't have to do night and day prayer. That's the accusation against the tabernacle right now. You don't have to do it. You don't. You absolutely do not have to do night and day prayer to be saved according to the Bible. But you can. And why wouldn't you? if you could spend time gazing on his beauty and helping other people, that'd be the key point of the tabernacle. It's not just you. It's actually the second commandment overflowing, getting ready for a multitude harvest. Why wouldn't you? If you can. If he paid with his blood for us to come boldly before the throne, do not give up the habit of meeting together. If we could do Hebrews 10, why wouldn't we? And more so as you see the day approaching. Don't believe the lie you don't have to. That's got nothing to do with have to. It's got to do with can and want to. Have to, it's a red herring. It's a false question. It's not real. We can. You don't have to do it here, but you can do it anywhere. Just get together a group of people and start seeking him and let the rub, because it's going to cause trouble no matter who you're with. You could pick out your 10 favorite personalities. Start doing this with them and you're going to have trouble. It's intended to bring it out. It's bringing our personalities to the surface so we can deal with them, because forever the rapture is going to glorify what we let die. Okay. Now, the point of the ministry of the two witnesses is to present to Jesus a pure and spotless bride. That's why the two witnesses are being described at the same time as the rapture. Those who reject the ministry that the two witnesses are at the front edge of will turn into harlotry. I'm going to say that one more time. The two witnesses have a very specific ministry. They're going to be the ones who stand beside the Lord of glory. They're representing Jesus as witnesses to the wedding. They're actually ensuring that the marriage contract is understood and that the bride encircles the groom 7 times under the chuppah. Those who reject the wedding ministry are going to become harlots, the harlot Babylon. Very important to understand. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 11, 2-4, Paul touches this. He actually tells us this. This is what he saw himself doing.
For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it.
He says, this is the point of my ministry. I've betrothed you to Jesus, and I'm going to see this thing through. I'm beating shipwrecks. I mean, he's talking to the Corinthian church. You know what the Corinthian church felt about Paul? Did not like him. This is the point of the ministry of the spirit of Elijah, turning the children, or the bride. Now, I say this, think about it. I mean, that didn't come off right. I think about this. The bride is the in-law of the Father, right? If we marry Jesus, he says, I'm the firstborn of many sons. So the point of the ministry, the spirit of Elijah, that's prophesied by Malachi, I'm going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. So we have to understand that that's what John the Baptist was doing. Well, I don't see any kids in the story of John the Baptist. Like, it doesn't say anything about John the Baptist, like having, you know, toddler time or, you know, coloring books at his meetings. How was he turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children? He was preparing the bride to get married. That's God's kid. And we get married by marrying God's son. Or we get God become God's children by marrying God's son. Without that, there's no other way to the Father. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Okay, so let's read Malachi 4, 5-6.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
Now, the groom, Jesus, is a perfect representation of the Father. He said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is a reality that the spirit of Elijah, it actually turns us to God. Because what Jesus' ministry is to get us ready for the Father to come home. This is not the end of the story. The beginning of our forever is when the Father comes back to heaven. God has betrothed us to his son through the prophets and the law and like the spirit coming. Like all of this is about getting reconnected to God, but it cost him his son. Does that make sense? I'm really not doing a good job of explaining that, but the passages are here. I'd recommend you pray and read them at some point in time. Now, John 3, 28-30. This is what John the Baptist said his ministry was.
You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.
So, will the two witnesses, if they're in the spirit of Elijah, will they be building a bigger network, self-promoting, big conferences? No, they're going to be decreasing. They're going to be connecting people to Jesus, just like John the Baptist, knowing that their reward is in heaven. That's the point. Okay, now the third woe, let's go to page 4 of the notes, is the rapture, which will occur at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, I want to read these passages, then we're going to end. What's that? Yeah, we already read that. Yeah, we already read the segment of Revelation 11 on that page right there. Okay, so the third woe is the rapture, and I just want you to be clear or have confidence that the Bible's really clear that the rapture happens at a very specific time. So we're just going to kind of read through these passages. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Okay, take a break for just a second. Let's keep Revelation 11 in front of us while we read this. This will be helpful. Okay, so I'm just going to, in light of what Jen just read, I'm going to read you a little snippet of Revelation 11. And your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. And Jen just read, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay, so when the rapture happens, knowing the timing of it is the main comfort of the great tribulation. As the rapture nears closer and closer, the bride is actually going to start saying it's this many days until the rapture happens. It's this much because Daniel was told the exact number of days from the time of the stopping of the daily until that God came back and defeated the Antichrist, until Jesus came. I'm really stumbling over my words. We know the number of days, 1,260 days, several times in the Bible. Times, half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. I think these are all different facets describing the times of the end time. I think that it will always take faith, but we'll know in faith. We'll believe it, and we'll comfort each other with these words. It will always take faith. Always. You'll always never know for sure, but you'll believe it, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we're talking about a Noah reality, as in the days of Noah. Noah built in faith, according to Hebrews 11. Okay? So, like, there's a lot in that, right? It's not sure, but it's not unsure. And we're supposed to have an opinion, because that opinion is going to carry us, okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 52.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption.
What is this saying?
You tell us.
You tell me. Just somebody paraphrase it. Can you inherit the kingdom if you're carrying a ton of flesh? No. You've got to deal with your flesh. That's the point of the washing machine, the struggle. I say this because if you read the Psalms, David is continually moaning over how people treat him, and he's always pointing out there are people really close to him. And it's generally to do with his church life. This is the way it works. That's why you can't give up the habit of meeting together, because you're presenting yourself to fleshy junk that you don't want to deal with. Nobody wants to deal with this stuff. Nobody wants to deal with this stuff. But we do it for love. We want to get ready because Jesus loves the person that's bugging us. He really does. And the people that are coming together, their doctrine, their theology, all of that stuff is getting honed. It does matter greatly what your doctrine is. But we've got to hold it open-handedly and say, my doctrine, I see dimly. And over time, if I'm willing to put up with the other people Jesus loves, at the time of his appearing, I'm going to have very, very little flesh involved. And he says, then you can inherit the kingdom. That's what I want. That's why it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. Okay. Keep going, please.
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet.
Which trumpet?
It's
the last trumpet, right? There's only one series of trumpets in the New Testament. After this passage is written, there's only one series of trumpets.
For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
Okay. Again, at the time of the dead and the rewarding. Now, we're gonna end in just a couple of minutes in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to find out that this time, leading up to verses 50 through 52, is all about a reward. Okay, now Matthew 24, 23 to 31.
Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect.
Will those being deceived name the name of Christ?
Yes.
Absolutely.
And they're looking for him. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation.
Now this, immediately after the tribulation is describing the first two woes. It's describing the demonic locust stinging people for 5 months, and then it's describing a third of the earth being killed, all because the bride is releasing them unto the two witnesses being killed, tons of people celebrating the death of those who best represent Jesus at that time, immediately after the tribulation.
Of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet.
Wait, what is it going to sound like?
A trumpet.
Good.
And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Okay. Now, the sin nature of man and the hard heart resulting from religion, it leads people to separate the promises of the Bible from the warnings of the Bible. The promises only come through responding to the warnings. Just as in Jesus' first coming, Jesus' second coming is a final appeal to religious people to respond to God and move on with Jesus into a further expression of the kingdom. It will feel normal. It really will. There'll be news stories explaining everything that's happening in great detail with a ton of false information, just like it is now. Just as most religious Jews believe they were in, yet missed moving on with Jesus into the coming of the Holy Spirit, many who believe they are in the bride will be they believe they're in the bride and will be raptured, and the world will be left behind, will be incredibly surprised to find that they were supposed to be making their election sure. Let's read 2 Peter 1, 3 to 10.
As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
In him.
But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love.
Can you make yourself be any of these things? Have you ever tried?
Yes.
Have you ever grit your teeth and tried to be any of these things?
Yes.
You can only position yourself. That's it.
For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness.
No vision. Don't believe it. Vision, where there's vision, people put on restraint.
And has forgotten that he was cleansed from old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble.
Now, this is what makes the rapture the third row. Whoa. Many who are supposed to go with Jesus will be left behind, while a multitude without number from the world will go with him. Let's read Revelation 7, 9 to 17.
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
A multitude without number.
Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
They wanted to be before him day and night, and they got what they wanted. It's just like the thief on the cross. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I tell you, you'll be with me there today in paradise." You just have to want to actually be with him where he is. And he describes in great detail how to do that. And it's in night and day prayer. It really is. He's going to sit on David's throne. Now, Matthew 22, 1 to 15, we find out the same reality. I just feel like the Lord's saying to read it. So let's just read through.
"And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, Tell those who are invited,
now,
see.'"
I'm sorry, I'm going to interrupt you for a second. Where does the Jewish wedding happen? In the chuppah, in the tent. What are the two witnesses doing? They're ensuring that the bride circles the groom seven times and understands the wedding contract. And this wedding is, there's an invitation, but they don't want to come. The other passage that describes this, they say, "I just bought a field. I just bought these oxen." There's all these excuses. "Have me excused." They don't think they're breaking relationship with the Father.
"See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.'"
A multitude without number.
"So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless."
It's not that the multitude just shows up at the church meetings and says the prayer. They have to want the wedding. They have to want the purity and the spotlessness and get clothed.
"Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they may entangle him in his talk."
Let's read Matthew 8, 11 to 12.
"And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Some will be taken into the New Jerusalem. Some will remain on the earth, those who remain. The Bible describes them over and over and over again. It doesn't mean that they're not saved. It doesn't mean that at the end of the 1,000 years, they won't partake in the second resurrection. Blessed is he who takes part in the first resurrection. This is what Jesus says to the Smyrna church. He says, the second death won't hurt you because you've already decided to die for me. Matthew 25, 24 to 30.
"Then he who had received one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. But I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay. Steph, can you come back up? Worship team, come back up. Thanks, you guys. The idea of planting is essential to understand in understanding the end of the age. This idea that he reaps a harvest where he hasn't sown. The farmer sows the seed. God makes it grow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. We'll only get out of the rapture what we sow beforehand. Many are expecting the rapture to save them from the very thing that's supposed to drive them to sow into their own rapture. You see what I'm saying? We want to escape the thing that's qualifying us to be raptured. It won't work that way. I want to read you 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58. But someone will say, see if you don't mind standing with me. We'll just respond to the Lord here for a second. There's so much hope in this truth. If we'll believe God, that he's the one that makes this stuff grow, all we have to do is plant the seeds that he gives us. Seed for the sower, bread to the eater. That's a spiritual reality. He gives us the seeds to sow. It's just a matter of us wanting to hold out our hand and get them. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. The weak things that we're putting into the ground, it seems so weak, it seems so unrewardable. That's what makes it so crazy to not do it. The return on the investment is so huge when the landowner comes home. 10 cities, not 10 talents. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. There's the sun and the moon. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So also is the rapture. We're deciding right now our glory forever based on the weak, small, dead-looking seeds that we put in the ground that he gives us anyway. It's sown in dishonor. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. What that means is that we're sowing weak, natural strength to reap something incredible, more than we could ask or imagine, an entirely new creation. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. We have to choose to want to be like the heavenly man. It only happens by prayer. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whenever you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you want vision for your resurrection, I feel like the Lord wants to release it tonight. I feel like he wants to start a process of seeing the seeds that he's given us to sow, of getting searched like David, of getting a new vision for the value of coming together with other people and praying like your life depends on it, because it does. It really does. It's not works to talk to God. It's just love. So if you want that, I just want to pray for you. Just respond to the Lord any way you want to. Father of glory, help us to love you. I thank you that you've paid that we could talk to you. Lord, so often I see it as work. Talking to the most important being in all of creation. It's ridiculous, God. My flesh lies to me. The culture lies to me. I just want to love you in spirit and in truth. I want to really love you, God. There's so much hindering it inside of me. I'm asking, God, would you give a grace tonight in this room to see what's hindering love, to remove it, God, while there's time. Lord, I pray that we would see the value of any number of people willing to do this with us, that we'd see the value, Lord, how blessed we are in all of creation and all of history to have a handful of people that will do this together. It's amazing. It's a miracle. God, would you give us vision for the value of praying to you to search us, and then letting each other disrupt us, and then loving each other through the disruption. Lord, I'm asking for grace. Grace, grace, grace. Shouts of grace, God, to build the house. If we build it, it's worthless. You build it, though. It's everything. Lord, build your house here among us. I'm asking right now, dreams and visions of our resurrected bodies. I pray this weekend, Lord, release dreams and visions of the resurrected body. I'm asking, God, for visions of light and glory, visions of heavenly encounter, visions, God, of our job in the future. Would you give us a vision that puts on restraint? God, I'm asking for clarity as we hear the church, that we'd hear the church dividing, that we'd understand it. God, I'm asking for fire and a sword, the sword of your mouth, fire and a sword. In our hearts, Lord. Fire and a sword in Jesus' name.